We're going to be reading Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to be reading not the whole of the chapter, just a few bits of it, and I'll just guide you as we go through and read it. Okay, so we're in Ezra chapter 4. Okay, we're going to be starting at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We're going to skip down now to the letter that was written to King Artaxerxes, which is in verse 11. "From your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid. And the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made, and the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing but Trans-Euphrates." Then the king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates, "Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" As soon as a copy of the letter of the king, Artaxerxes, was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Great. I'm going to ask John Mark to come up now and preach. I'm just going to pray as he comes. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just open our eyes and our hearts now to receive your message to our hearts, Lord, we pray, because we ask this now in your name. Amen. Well, it really is good to be here, because when we look at each other, we are looking at the fruit of what God has begun in our lives. And it's quite incredible in some ways that here we are, worshipping a God that probably none of our eyes have seen physically. And yet a God who's revealed himself to us in such a compelling way that we come here perhaps every week to worship. And that I can come from another church, not really know any of you personally, humanly speaking, really much at all, and yet sense that same spirit, that same desire to respond to God in a life-giving way. And that's actually quite a valuable thing to cherish again. I mean, it's so easy to take it for granted because we do it every week. But to cherish the fact that actually God, the God that we can't see with our physical eyes, has so revealed himself
that it's actually shaped our lives, and we are outworking, living that out differently because of that. And we can go anywhere in the world, meet up with other Christians, might not even understand a word they're saying, and yet sense the Spirit of God in them also. And that's a great thing. You know, it's I say it because we're talking about building up and breaking down today. The passage which has just been read, I've never preached on before, and may never preach on again. I don't know. It's not the easiest passage to look at from the point of view of how it might encourage us. And yet, I feel God has really given a message, perhaps to all of us, on this. And but I wanted to start with that because I think if we don't yet again fill our lives with gratitude for what God has given. I mean, just that one song we just sang a minute ago, you know, you're the giver of life. And you've got all these little lives rushing around, dancing around on the steps precariously and all the rest of it. Just life that was given. People congratulated me when my wife became pregnant, but to be honest, it's a miracle that God did and not us. How does a life come from us? It's incredible. And when I was with my mother, who had terminal cancer, and really knew in herself and everything else that her days were coming to an end. You know, she was faced with, well, that question again of what happens when my body finally gives up. And again, the Jesus whom she had given her life to many years ago guarantees that if he lives in her now, that lasts forever. Jesus said that, didn't he? You know, today you've crossed over from death to life. In other words, eternity has already started for all of us. It doesn't start when you die. Well, it does, in the sense that you die to your old self. But really, eternity has already started. You're the giver of life. You know, he's the one who gave each of us life. I was very struck by this one time. I was talking, we homeschool our daughter, and as the Christian homeschooler group used to meet up once a year for camping. Actually, not all Christians, some of them were other people who joined us. And I was giving this little talk, and I threw out this thing. I was mainly talking to the children, and I said, you know, there's no human being who has ever chosen to be born. It's a gift to each one of us. And little Zachary, who was 4, said, yeah, Jesus did. And I thought, oh, man, out of the mouth of babes. That's true. Jesus is the only one who chose to be born. The rest of us were given life without our own volition. So even our very breath, you know, the same breath that keeps us physically alive, same word in Hebrew, isn't it, for Spirit of God. God breathed on them. Later, he said to his disciples, I breathe on you, breath, life. You will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses. And a guy called Rob Bell says about the irony of how people who are atheists have to use breath to explain that they don't believe in God. But where did that breath come from? And actually, in some ways, that breath is God's very breath in their lives already. Not to say that they have God in their lives, but they can't even say the words God doesn't exist without relying entirely on the breath that God has given them. So I don't mean that to diminish an atheist. I just mean it that living in gratitude is crucial for us as Christians. It's easy to get so used to the life that we wake up each morning and think we have. But actually what we have is incredible. We have just sung and worshipped a God that in theory we can't see with our own eyes, but we have just pledged allegiance to this God. In a way that a lot of people pledge allegiance to a lot of things at Cribbs Causeway and all sorts of different places. But actually, the God we pledge allegiance to is a God who's begun. He's given us eternal life already. And that life's never going to end. So, you know, as we look at this passage in Ezra 4, we're going to be looking at building up and breaking down. Building up and breaking down. Those are the two things that we're looking at. Now, just to give you a quick history. I'm not very good with history, so it'll be very quick. Solomon, nearly 3,000 years ago, started building that temple. Beautiful temple. Don't know exactly how big. Probably about twice as big as a football pitch. Something like that. Or maybe larger than a football pitch. Quite a significant edifice in 968 BC. And it lasted for nearly 300 years until the Babylonians came in finally and ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed, leveled the temple to the ground in 586. And exactly 50 years later, in 536, 50 years later, Zerubbabel starts to build the temple. So that's the bit that we're at now in the chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. And they will start to build the temple, and then as you hear, there's the letter from King Artaxerxes who will stop it, and then finally it'll get picked up again. It'll start with Haggai in chapter 5. They'll restart building the temple, and it will be completed. And actually, although it'll be very small, this temple, in comparison to Solomon's, and there will be many elderly people, they say, who remembered Solomon's temple and will think, hang on, this is nothing like as big. And they will actually be crying because it's so small. It will last for nearly 500 years. In fact, it'll never really be destroyed. But when Herod comes along in 19 BC, he will then sort of take that place and he'll build a far bigger temple than even Solomon built. A massive temple, which in theory should be an incredible demonstration to the world of who God is. Except that it'll be the shortest lived temple. It's not built on faith, but it was built really to try to, I suppose, to win the hearts of the Jews and all the rest of it. And in AD 70, it'll of course be destroyed, absolutely destroyed. I mean, the Jews still wail at the one remaining wall, but really what was built there is gone. Only 79 years later. So, we're in the middle temple, this middle one that Zerubbabel built. And I want you to notice this. So, the verse starts, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said to the heads of the family and said, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, it's true. In 722 BC, you don't have to remember these dates. I won't test you on it. You'll get a coffee even if you've forgotten all the dates. In 722 BC, the king of Assyria came in and defeated that area of Samaria. And he brought in other people. It's quite a clever way to demolish people's beliefs in God. Was not to say you're not allowed to believe in it at all, but to mix it in with other gods and other people who had other gods. So in that area of Samaria, they did worship God in some ways, but they also worshiped loads of other gods. So the people who are wanting to build this temple with these Israelites believed to some degree in this God. And they also believed in lots of other gods. But they believed that this God was the God of this area, this land. And therefore, they were quite motivated to help build this temple. Does that make sense? Because they believed in lots of gods. Gods would have different geographical locations. The God of Jerusalem was definitely this God, the Lord, and therefore they wanted to have a part in this. And it might surprise you that the people of Israel, Zerubbabel, and said, you have no part with us in building a temple for our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us. You might think, oh, hang on a minute. You've just got a whole load of volunteers. You got a whole load of people who are going to help you build the temple to God. It might be a witness to some. You never know. Why can't we work with them? Now, interestingly, I think David Grice was there in that time. But the other day, we met as church leaders to talk about a very similar thing to this, which was, can we work with people who don't yet believe in God? And to what degree can we work with people who don't yet believe in God in the different things we're trying to build? And there was a simple summary, which I think was quite helpful, based on a book that's been written, which is this. People who don't know God can do good work. Charities, homelessness, you know, Supran, loads of different good work. They can help to physically build things. They do great things, and nobody says they're not good. But if you want to be building the kingdom of God, you need to know the king. Otherwise, you're not building the kingdom of God. Now, you're doing good things, but it's not the kingdom of God. So it's a very simple but important delineation that you can't get a person, maybe an MP or maybe somebody who kind of believes in God vaguely, up here preaching and expect that's going to build you in your faith. It might encourage you to hear the good things that are going on in this area, and that is valuable in itself, but it won't build the kingdom of God. So we can get people to help us do things, maybe serving teas and coffees or help physically or whatever, but beware that they're going to have their limitation, which is they can do good things, they can serve at the soup run, they can hand out clothes to people, they can do it out of good motives and all the rest of it, but they won't be building the kingdom of God. That's only people who know the king would be able to build the kingdom of God. You see, these people who were hoping to work with the temple, they believed in God. They even believed in this God. The thing is, though, they believed in lots of different gods. And that, to you and me, shows us that they didn't really know this God. Because Paul later would say, do you know what? There are no other real gods. People will make these gods. They will worship these gods. They might be inspired to do good things out of belief in these gods. But did you know that there's only one true God? Of course, that's an offensive thing to say, isn't it? It's very offensive today. We have to be careful, perhaps, if we're worried about our lives. I don't say it to offend. But as Christians, that's what we've come to see. There is only one Savior of the world. There is only, apart from Jesus, everybody else is a sinner. Now, some sinners do incredibly good works. And those aren't bad works just because they're sinners. They're good works. And they're commendable. I mean, people have done great things. My neighbor is a much nicer person than I am. If you talk to him, he really is a lovely bloke. He's outdone me in many, many ways. And nobody denies that. I'm not saying, no, he doesn't know Jesus. That's all rubbish what he said. No, no, no. Well, it's really good. He's a lovely guy. But he is somebody who needs to realize that without Jesus, his life is going to end in the grave. It can never go beyond that. And what he builds, however good it is, it can never last for eternity because it's not kingdom work. Now, that's not to diminish what he's doing. It's just to remind you and I that actually, when we come to meet the eternal giver of life, and when we seek to live for the giver of life, we begin to build stuff that, with God's help, will actually live forever. So when I was at university, I had an ethics professor, because I did psychology and education, and one of the things was educational ethics. And he was a very gifted communicator, a wise man, a philosopher, a thinker, a real, you know. But what struck me is that he didn't know God, and therefore he didn't actually ultimately know the foundation for good and evil. And as I sat there, I thought, well, I'm a second year. He knows masses more than I do. He could wrap me around, you know, with his knowledge. It's just incredible. And yet, he didn't know where good and evil, where the source of good comes from. Incredible. He was teaching university students year after year ethics, in other words, trying to guide, you know, right and wrong. How do we decide what's right and wrong? Without knowing the source of good. And immediately I realized, wow. Actually, I had a wisdom that this man still didn't have. I did invite him to a group. He said he didn't really want to come to it, but he would be happy to meet up in the pub to discuss this sort of stuff. Because he asked me the question, all right then, is good good because God said it's good or because it's really good? In which case, God is a bit... some of you might be thinking, oh man, I wish I hadn't come this morning. But I said to him, good has to have a source. It's like, you know, we every day, we know that it's daytime, but there has to be a source for that light. There has to be a sun somewhere shining brightly. You can't just say, well, it's daytime, but there is no sun. I mean, physically, we all know that. Even a two-year-old would know that. Spiritually, it's the same thing. You can't say there's good everywhere or there's bad everywhere, but there's no source of good. Anyway, Right, let's get you back. Come back again. Come back, because we're going to get through this. So in a nutshell, you know, one of the things we go into is a sheltered accommodation in Longwell Green, and we've started doing a little service there, and it's a wonderful service. And Jill helps out with that. Now, Jill, as far as I know, doesn't know God yet, but she's taken over the refreshments. And partly because she recognizes that she needs a job in order to, it kind of like helps give her an excuse for being there. And so she doesn't know God, but she serves all the refreshments, and it's terrific. Now, what's happening? Well, I don't expect her to be the one to give the talk or even to lead us in worship. She can't do that because she doesn't know the King. But here's what's happening. Now she's coming along to church, and she's finding out who this King is. Incredible. So she can do good things. She can't do kingdom things yet because she didn't know the King. But she's finding out who the King is. And maybe that's an example of how to work with people who are not yet there. We don't diminish them. No, not in the least. We thank God that they even have a desire to do something good in their community. Absolutely. But please don't expect them to be the ones who are telling or they're going to be building the kingdom of God. No, that's our job then. Maybe how we pray in the time when before going out to Supron, or maybe, you know, as we share just a little bit about, you know, what could happen as we share clothes with people who don't have clothes, or food with, you know, with the food bank. We just pray, God, please give us opportunities. They don't have to pray. They don't know God, so they don't have to pray. But they might sit in on that prayer time and just hear that our vision is more than just giving somebody food that tomorrow they'll be hungry again. Our vision is that they would meet the source of life. Does that make sense? Yeah, good. Probably you thought, I wish you'd moved on a long time ago. Right, second part. So that's the building up. Now, this is the breaking down. Now, this could sound discouraging. So if you thought the first part was bad, take heart. It's going to be a lot worse. When I looked at this letter, I'm just going to read bits of it. But this is what I call dirty fighting, right? This is what I call breaking people down. And it's clearly, it's not what we want to do. But in understanding it better, I think it might just help us to really remember what we really don't want to do as Christians. Because this is what I would call dirty fighting. Have a listen to this. Verse 12. The king should know, right? So these are these people. They've tried to stop the Israelites. They can't because the Israelites keep on building. So they think, right, we're going to the top. We're going to go to King Artaxerxes, who's in Babylon, 1,000 miles away. But he ultimately actually has jurisdiction over this whole area because they're part of the Babylonian Empire, right? So they write this letter to King Artaxerxes. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Now, that's just the first thing. I don't know if you missed that or you caught that. But I think in dirty fighting, in dirty arguing, we tarnish a person, or in this case, the whole city, with an identity which we as human beings have no right to say. Let me just try to unpack that a little bit. They have just tarnished Jerusalem as a what? As a rebellious and a wicked city. They have said that's the definition of Jerusalem. Now, it's true that Jerusalem did rebel against in 700 BC against the Assyrians, in 600 BC against the Babylonians. But I think it's dirty fighting when we tarnish or we define a person in that sort of a way. In fact, it can be dirty even to define a person in what seems like a good way, because it can be controlling. So this is what the one thing I've found. I don't know if this will make sense to you, but I grew up in a super Christian family. My parents were missionaries, my grandparents were missionaries, my great-grandparents were missionaries. And I also grew up in a family that felt that was incredibly important. Now, if God does a work in our life, that's very important. But the danger is we can draw a false identity from this. Because to be honest, I could be a missionary in Africa, and I could be somebody who's doing it for my own sake. Just by the title missionary doesn't mean to say I'm serving God in a life-giving way. And what I found was that I grew up with this kind of expectation that I was a really good kid. And I was, well, in some ways, I was a really nice guy. You know, nobody would say, John Mark, he's a real terror. His parents must be so ashamed of it. No, I totally towed the line. I was a lovely boy on the outside. And I'm not saying that's bad. But what I'm saying is that in some ways it controlled me, because I thought the point of my life was to be a lovely boy and to fulfill my parents' desire. I was in a second biggest missionary boarding school in the world. I was the third generation, would have been fourth generation missionary. I was a lovely boy. And you know what? Paul, remember him? He was an incredibly passionate Pharisee, wasn't he? Very learned. He would have known his scriptures better than any of us. He was zealous. He was on fire for what he understood was God. And when he met Jesus and he realized that his righteousness was only self-righteousness. In other words, he was painting himself white, but God wasn't painting him white, because all he could see was himself. When he did that, he realized, when he came into the white hot light of Jesus Christ, and on that road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He is like, "Oh my goodness, I've been investing all my energy in painting myself white. I look great. I know the language. I can sing the songs with my eyes closed, even better than David Christ. But I've been painting myself white." And it's only when you come into the presence of the living Jesus. I mean, it's a bit like thinking this room is bright. You know, these lights are so bright. You've only lived in this room and you think, what bright lights. It's incredible, the brightness. What we've done with technology is beautiful, isn't it? And somebody says, "Why don't you step outside and see the light that actually brings life?" What? You mean this isn't all the light there is? No. This is just a dim reflection of what actually happens outside. Because that light out there will make stuff grow. In fact, it makes everything grow in the world. That light is life-giving. This light is only just, you know, against a black background, you can kind of see it. Does that make sense? So, you know, I had people painting me with the "you're a lovely boy." And it was only when I met Jesus that I realized I wasn't. And it was a wonderful gift to me, because it begins to release me from being defined as a lovely boy to being who my true identity is, which is a child of the living God. When we define somebody, even if we're doing it in a positive way, we are reducing them to something that's far less than being a child of the living God. I would much rather be known as somebody who has, at different times of my life, been revealed for who I am and have fallen on the grace of God, than as somebody who has basically clothed myself, dressed myself, taught myself, and in my own eyes is commendable. Because when I walk out into the sunshine, I realize that this is only a dim light. It's no real light. So when these guys are tarring the identity of Jerusalem, they're doing a very dangerous thing. Do you know, when we think about our identity, we have to be very careful. And this is why I'm trying now not to describe my children as good or bad or lots of different things where we define them. I'm trying to see them as children who have incredible potential, but it'll be God-given potential. As children who will never make it on their own without God, and yet with God could do infinite things. Try to define each other not on what you see on the outside, but on what they have become on the inside. Does that make some sense? It's an important shift to make. Because if you define me, let's just say you thought you liked this talk and you said, "John Mark, you're a good preacher. Next time I come to preach, I'm going to feel the pressure to be good again." No. If God has given me a gift of teaching, that's great. And maybe he has. And maybe it's helping you. And that can be a gift that God has entrusted to me. And I, that's great. That's a gift that God has given. But don't let it define me. Because I'm not a good preacher. I'm a child of the living God. And maybe I've been entrusted with a gift. Hopefully I have. But that should not define me. Because once it defines me, I go around saying, "Hi, I'm John Mark. I'm a good preacher. I wish I had a good preacher." It diminishes me. No, I'm a child of the living God. Why do I want to live for something so low as being simply a good preacher in some people's eyes? Does that make sense? So, right. Second point is this. I know you're thinking, "Oh man, how long do we..." Okay. They will not... Furthermore, verse 13. "Furthermore, the king should know that this city, if it's built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. See what they're doing to the king there? They're saying, they're trying to grow fear in this king. You're going to lose. As soon as these guys build up their city and their walls, man, they're not going to recognize you. They're going to rebel against you. Now, actually, as Christians, we know the living king, but we should be the best citizens in our country. Let's not try and evade tax. Because actually, if God has given us the ability to make money, we should give some of that towards the country to help run the country. We should be commendable as citizens. So, I mean, I don't think Jerusalem necessarily would have stopped paying tax, but that's the fear these guys are trying to grow in this guy. Because here's the thing, when you fight dirty, apart from tarring people with an identity brush, the second thing is you grow fear, because fear is a very powerful motivator. Don't you know that when your children go to university, you'll have no control of them, over them? They could do anything. They could meet anybody. What are you going to do about that? It's so easy to grow fear in each other. That's part of why advertising works so well. I can't believe you're still driving the same car. Who's going to respect you driving a car like that? You need a real car to give you real identity. And what happens if something goes wrong in your life? Have you got insurance against it? In this country, we insure our animals. I mean, I grew up in Africa where animals weren't even fed. They had to fend for themselves. And when I came to England, I thought, blink of that, why are you insuring a dog or a cat? Of course, now I do the same. Because I'm scared of the vet's fees. If the vet says this dog's got something, I mean, I took my dog, sorry, this is an aside, and you don't have to remember this because there's nothing to do with the sermon. I took my dog, I had a little tick. By the time I got out of that vet's place, that vet had found loads of things that could be wrong with my dog. I was so fearful. I thought, my goodness, this thing looks so healthy, but actually it could have this, it could have that, it could have that, and as a result of its long claws, it could have this. Incredible ability to kind of grow fear in people. That vet maybe didn't mean to grow fear. I don't know, but it's a very powerful way to control somebody is to grow fear in them. Yeah? But in Jesus Christ, we don't need to be slaves to that fear. So that's the second point. Now we're moving faster. Third one. Look at this. So, grow fear. Now, verse 14. Since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. What altruistic motives these people have. Suddenly they are concerned for poor King Artaxerxes, who might just be robbed out of a little bit of tax, if they're right. And so, just as a way of honoring you and recognizing you, that's what we're doing. We're doing this just for your, you know, it's basically just for your coffers. And in fact, that message gets through, because in verse 22, why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? Our motives are pure, they said. I mean, I wouldn't be saying this about the person if my motives weren't pure. You know what I'm saying? I don't like tarnishing this poor person with this brush. I don't like insinuating that the moment they become this, they will actually turn their backs on you. I don't like gossiping about other people. The only reason I do it is just out of a pure motive that you might know these concerns that are very genuine in my heart. I mean, I look good before you. That's the whole point, isn't it? So that's what I call dirty fighting. Tarnishing people with any identity. It's not for us to define any other person. Let Jesus define them. Yeah? Even the rich young man said to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Of course he was good. But why did he call him good? Was he trying to flatter the teacher so that he got the right answer? That's a form of control. So, dirty fighting is this. We try to tarnish somebody with an identity because then we can control them. Secondly, we imply that actually they'll do awful things because we grow fear in the other person. Thirdly, we say, oh man, yeah, no. I mean, I'm just doing this out of the goodness of my own heart. You know what I'm saying? I just don't want to see the king in any way missing out. Let's just turn to 1 Thessalonians just briefly, because I didn't want to end with bad news. Paul does these three things, but in a very positive way. Just two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Now listen to this. This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There's the identity. Do you see that? Starts with identity also. Not Jerusalem, this rebellious and wicked city, but brothers and sisters. We are all one family. I don't know if you knew that I was your brother. Now you do. There's only one family of God. Brothers and sisters, loved by God, chosen by God. That's how we are to relate to each other. Not primarily by what people have done wrong to us, or how they've forgotten us, or how they, but as children, chosen by God, loved by God. If you can relate to each other in that way, you start to build the kingdom of God. So that's our identity. Try not to define somebody as a good preacher. Try to define them in this way, as a loved by God, chosen by God, brother of mine. Encourage them in the gift that God has given them. Yes, absolutely. But don't define them in that way. It'll control them. Second thing, look at this, what Paul does. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Do you remember the second point that the dirty letter said was, look, if these guys build their temple, they're never going to give you any more taxes. There's the evidence. Don't let them build because they're never going to go. Here's the evidence, Paul says. Evidence that you are loved of God, chosen by him. I know you are, because when you accepted Jesus Christ, it had a real change in your life. Do you remember the change that God made in each other's lives? Yeah, but they just offended me. Yes, but they just said something that was, you know, unkind. Yeah, I know. But define them as a child of the living God, chosen and loved by God. And then look and remember signs, real evidence of what God has already begun in their lives. Because what we have here is incredible. And it's very easily broken down. And finally, what does Paul say? You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul uses his own life. He's not saying, you know, I'm only doing this because I hate to gossip, but it's just to protect you. No. He's saying, look at our lives. Look at how we lived amongst you. Let's come to this same God in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that often people who don't know you fight dirty. They will tar us with brushes of identity that are false. Even if they're flattering us, those are still false. They will insinuate that actually we are not doing what is right for the country. And they will declare that they are absolutely pure in this. And there's nothing that can fault them. And Lord, perhaps some of us recognize sometimes this in our own struggles. Maybe it's in our own relationships, in our own marriages, in this church. There are times when we struggle with each other. There's no doubt about that. That'll always happen. And there will be times when we are tempted to tar somebody with a particular brush to control them. There may be times when we might tempted to insinuate or to say that actually this person will continue to do this and this will be what will happen. And there'll be times when we're doing that we will claim absolute purity. And Jesus, we confess that that is not who we are. That is not who we want to continue to be. We want to be people who see each other the way you see us, as adopted, washed, cleansed, righteous in your robes, not our own. We want to see each other for what God can do in each other. And we want to recognize that actually we don't have self-righteousness upon which we stand. We only stand on the same ground that each other stands, that Jesus, in you, we are chosen, washed, and forgiven. So deliver us, we pray, from our own selfishness and sinfulness. And give us eyes to see each other the way you see us. In Jesus' name, amen.